We open up to our text today. It is in Numbers chapter 27, verse 12. We pick up here in lesson number 17 in the book of Numbers. We pick up in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 12, and it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up to this mountain of Abiram and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water.'" Then you'll notice that in the text it has in parentheses, and I have marked it out, where it says, "These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin," where someone, when we were still doing hand copies of the scripture, after 400 AD, because they did not have printing presses for another 1,000 years or the ability to make a quick copy, they always were using handwritten copies. Some pastor somewhere, in replacing his copy, had written this note on his copy of the scripture. It is in the Bible. It's another place in the Bible. But in all the copies we have from 400 AD and back, this phrase does not, the sentence does not belong here. But it is a true sentence. It's where the rebellion of Moses transpired. And so we see here a sad thing. The time had come. Moses' time had come. Within just a short time, Moses would make a transition from being the leader of the nation of Israel here on earth to take his place of peaceful rest in the place called paradise, also called the bosom of Abraham. Now, folks, that's not in the scripture there. We know that from the rest of the scripture. When you and I die, because we're on this side of Calvary, we do not have the opportunity to go to the place called paradise, because that place, the place of peaceful rest, also called Abraham's bosom, was created and reserved for those who accepted the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord prior to Calvary. At Calvary, in Matthew chapter 27, starting about verse 49, 50, 51, along in there, we see that when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, he led all of those who were in that place of peaceful rest, who were captive there, asleep, awoke, and were risen from the grave with him. And if you'll notice in that pasture, it also says all the saints of old, that means during the time of the Mosaic law and before, were also resurrected. It was quite a time, I would say to you, if you were in Jerusalem or any of the other places on that resurrection morning when Christ rose from the dead. Also those, you can name them by name. There was Moses, and Adam, and Abel, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rachel and all the other boys. And then later on came Jeremiah on that same day, and you saw him walking through the streets, and Micah and Amos and Jonah and Obadiah. And not to mention the one who asked the question back at the end of the chapter, the last chapter in the book of Daniel. Daniel himself asked the question, "Lord, what's going to happen to me?" And the Lord says, "Daniel, you don't worry about that at all. You're going to be resurrected at the end of the age." You see, Daniel had just written down what the Lord had told him about the far future, even for us, and the end times. But Daniel had the promise that at the end of the Mosaic age, the end of the law, as we were going into the age of grace, the end of that age, the end of the law, Daniel would be resurrected too. And so Moses was about to enter into eternity with his first stop in a place called paradise. If many years after Moses has already made that stop, King Saul is going to be one day from his death also. And he's down at Gilboa and he's in trouble and he makes his way down to a little village because down there there is a woman that should have never been in the land, but he had not ousted her on purpose, and he disguised himself and he went down to see that woman there in Endor. And he said, I want to see if I can speak to Samuel, who'd been gone for many years by this time, gone on to paradise, gone on to the peaceful place of rest. And lo and behold, she did some of her hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo, and all that type of stuff. And she had her partner off back to the side who was going to imitate someone from the dead. Because you see, it was all fake, as it always is, all fake. And it was fake with all those listening and going to hear the seances. And yet Saul, King Saul, wanted just to speak with Samuel one more time to find out. And lo and behold, to the witch of Endor's surprise, Samuel appeared. Oh, it wasn't a demon. No, it was Samuel who appeared. It wasn't her buddy off to the side who was clanging bells or anything like that. No, it wasn't like that. It wasn't one rap if the answer is yes, or two raps if the answer is no. No, it was Samuel. And he said to Saul, why have you wakened me from my place of peaceful rest? And the conversation went on with Samuel and with Saul. And Samuel said to Saul, today is your last. And the witch made a meal, and Saul and his men ate it. And the next morning, Saul and his son Jonathan and another son and his army were defeated. His head was separated. All their heads were separated from them and taken off. Their bodies were hung on a wall. And the Jebus Gileads walked all night long to go for several days to get to them and take their body and their heads, and their heads were actually buried there under an oak tree, and that all had to be cleaned up, that mess that had happened there. A place of peaceful rest. Moses is about to go there. It's a real place. But today for you and I, that place is empty. But on the other side is there's a great gulf. And on the other side of that great gulf is a place called torment. Torment is still being filled. Do you remember that story in the New Testament? In the book of Luke, where there's a rich man that has died and he's gone to the place of torment. And he said, Abraham, Father Abraham, Abraham, can you just send someone and just to drip a drip of water and cool my tongue? And Abraham said, no, we can't. Because there's a great gulf that is in between us, our scripture says. I was thrilled to find out many years ago that great gulf, that word gulf there is the Hebrew word casper. It's the word that we get our word castle from, as in a moat in front of a castle. But it's one of Luke's medical terms is what it is. And in the medical field of Greek, the word casper means a wound. And what Abraham is saying there in that passage in Luke is, Abraham says to the rich man, no one can come and cross over and drip one drip of water, because in between you and I, there is a great wound between us. And I could just hear probably Abraham say to the rich man, and you put it there. You created that wound. Oh, Father Abraham, Father Abraham, if you could just send someone. I have five brothers, and if they would come and talk to them, they would change their lives. Oh, no, Abraham says, we're not going to send anyone. They have the Moses and they have the prophets. They've got the Bible, the Old Testament. They've got it. They know what's going on. They've listened to that. They won't believe. But hey, Father Abraham, if you will just send someone who is resurrected from the grave, they will believe. And the Lord says, no, if they cannot believe Moses and the prophets, I say to you, they won't even believe They won't even believe someone resurrected from the grave. No, they won't. And I can just imagine, I can hear the Lord, and I think you probably could too, hear the Lord say to those who are the righteous that are in heaven now because of this, there's still a great gulf that's in between us and those in torment. It's an open wound. And man put it there. Man put it there. Well, with that, Moses is about to go to that place. He's about to go into that eternal home. He has been on earth the leader of the nation of Israel, and he's about to go to eternity. And in both cases, he was put there by the Lord. He was led there by the Lord. He was restricted in both places by the Lord, both in life and in death. And the Lord basically told Moses, I want you to go over this mount, and I want you to climb up the mount as far as you can to the apex of it. And I want you to see where the people are about to go. I want you to see the place that was the goal when they left Egypt 40 years before. And Moses is going to make his way up. You know, he's 120 years old. Well, I'm half that, and I'm not sure I could climb up that mountain very well. And then I look at y'all and wonder worse for some of you. No wonder when Moses got up there, I'm sure he was ready to go on thinking, I don't want to have to walk down this mountain. You know what I'm talking about. If I walk down this mountain, I'll die. I might as well die on top of it. No, surely not. So Moses will climb that mountain, and he will see the goal that he was in charge of taking the people out of Egypt to take them, and he'll see the promised land. But he will also see the portal of death, and there he will go into eternity beyond death. So here we see that Moses and the Lord have an issue between them. The Lord has not forgotten Moses' rebellion, and it seems harsh. Why did the Lord take this harsh stance with Moses? Why did the Lord allow Moses to be his right-hand man for all those years? 38 more years after the rebellion happened, by the way. Why did the Lord allow that to happen? I want you to understand that for those people who are fortunate enough, and every one of you I hope will be, to draw as close to the Lord as Moses was, as close as you can get today, the Lord is extremely jealous. And the Lord expects absolute loyalty and absolute faithfulness to him. The closer one comes to the foot of the Lord, the greater expectation of performances he requires. The closer one comes to the foot of the Lord requires that you be obedient. So what did Moses do? You see, Moses had met the Lord just 40 years earlier at the burning bush. A few months later, he's coming out of Egypt with a multitude, and he had the opportunity to sit at the feet of the Lord up on Mount Sinai and to hear his voice and to see his heaven and to record for the people of the Lord all the instructions of the statutes and the ordinances that they would have to live under. He had that opportunity. He had the opportunity to see the Shekinah glory of the Lord any time he wanted to, back in the most holy of the holy places of the tabernacle, where he would be in front of the actual Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat above and the Shekinah glory floating above it. He could go and come as he pleased whenever he wished, and no one else had that opportunity to go behind that veil. No one else had that privilege. Moses had a special relationship with the Lord, and so he was as we are, because we have the entire Word of God, Moses was without excuse for obeying, or should I say, disobeying the Lord. One act of disobedience does not end one's usefulness for the Lord. And here we should say, thank God. Just doing one thing in rebellion, one lie, one wrong, does not stop our usefulness for the Lord at all. And despite the timing of Moses' rebellion, the Lord allowed him to continue for 38 more years until the wilderness journey was complete and all things were done and they were ready to go into the promised land. Well, but one thing stood in the way of Moses going to the promised land. Now let's talk about some things that it was not. It was not 80 years before when Moses killed that Egyptian and lied about it and hid him in the sand. It was not when Moses ran from Egypt from fear of his life and he landed in Midian. And lo and behold, he married a Midianite woman whose father was a high priest of the worship of Baal. Wasn't for that at all. It was not because he stood before the burning bush and made an excuse of why he was not the right person to go to Egypt. It was not for that at all either. He said, I cannot speak to Pharaoh for the people of Israel. The Lord said, okay. He said, but my brother's there. He can do it. Okay. And as you remember, as we went through the book of Exodus, Aaron barely got a word off to the Pharaoh because Moses was so talkative to the Pharaoh. He knew him. He had grown up with him. It was not because he had destroyed the original two tablets of stone, which the Ten Commandments were written on by the finger of God. That was not the reason either. It wasn't the reason because he had married a Cushite woman after something had happened to his first wife of 40 years and maybe he had abandoned her. We don't know. Because of his duty with all those people in that nation of Israel, maybe she decided to stay with her father. We do not know for sure. It was because he had asked the Lord for water for his people. 2 years out of Egypt, they were at Kadesh Barnea. He had already brought water from a rock there at Mount Sinai, basically, just a little to the west of it, by striking the rock. And this time they needed water again out in that arid desert south of the south part of the in the wilderness of Zin. Lo and behold, the Lord told him what to do. The Lord said, speak to the rock. But in his zeal, Moses struck the rock. Well, we have to understand. Moses sinned. He failed to follow the instruction. The Lord still provided the water. Do you see that? The Lord still blessed those who needed a provision. He still provided their needs. Now, do you catch what happened? A person sinned and people were still blessed. It has always amazed me of how a staff member can be lost in his life and be a minister on staff for 10 or 15 years and then finally get saved. I had a preacher in my background who got saved after being a preacher for 18 years. And people had gotten saved by his messages. It's not the preacher. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who presents it. While you can type it into your computer and let the computer lady inside of it read it, and people can still get saved. Do you have the same problem I have with that lady in the computer? I do. She talks to me in my car. I tell her what I want to do. She never understands me. She never gets it right. So I try to speak it slowly. When I speak it slowly, she thinks it is slowly is two words. So I have to speed it up. You know what I'm talking about. I'm aggravated with that woman. I do not know if she is a Syrian or not. Yes, but I have changed her to a him, and it's no better. It's not any better. Well, I want you to know that the Lord will work all things good for those who belong to him. And he will provide for the needs of the people. And because we live in an ungodly world, I want you to realize that many of the provisions provided by the Lord will come from an ungodly source from within the ungodly world. It happens every day. Those of y'all in private business, dealing with the ungodly world, you earn your living to put food on your table from the ungodly world. Oh, it's an ungodly world, but I want you to understand it all belongs to God, every bit of it. So you get blessed from it. So too, Moses will use the ungodly for the good of those who belong to him. And so Moses sinned. But even in his sin, the Lord still worked through the sin to provide for the need of the multitude. But in spite of that, the reckoning day had come for Moses. Moses' sin, the time had come. His eternal salvation was not in jeopardy, I want you to know that. But his earthly ministry was. You see, I'm sure that as spry as he was to climb that mountain, he could have gone down and kept on going for at least another 7 years. See, it took another 7 years to capture all the west side of the Jordan River, the promised land, to be in their hands. And at the end of 7 years, they're going to meet up at Gilgal, and they're going to put a set of priests on one side of that valley, on a set of priests on the other side of the valley. And they're in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I believe it is. They're going to speak blessings and curses to just to remind the nation of Israel of what will happen when they sin or when they are continue to be righteous. Well, the reckoning day. Moses probably could have done that, but no. He's not going to go into the promised land. So before Moses climbs up that mountain and he gets to see the goal of the Exodus from 40 years past, the land where they are going, he's going to see it. And then he's going to make that transition into eternal life with the Lord, where he's going to actually see him face to face for the very first time. Because even though he's seen the radiance of the Lord and he's glowing still because of it, although the glow has dimmed just a little bit, if you remember what the scripture has said, he's going to see his Savior face to face. There's some administrative things that need to take place. There's some things that have to be done properly and in order that have to be completed. And the first is that they have to select someone to become the new earthly leader of the nation of Israel. And the Lord has made his choice. And the name of that choice is Joshua. Now in Joshua chapter 24. Well, let's don't go there yet. Let's go to the scripture. Verse 15. The text says this. Then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh." Ooh, hang on to that. May the Lord, God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. We're coming back to that one. "Appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." They have to have a leader, in other words. Verse 18 says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit,'" capital S. You notice back in verse 16, it was a small s, but here it is a capital S. "And lay your hands on him and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. See the word commission? We're coming back to that word. You shall put some of your authority on him. Some of the authority, not all of the authority, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire of him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. That means the Urim is going to do its thing, and we don't know what that is. And if anybody tells you they know what it is, behold, when they get to heaven, they're going to find out they didn't, because we have no instruction on what that Urim does. At his command, they shall go out, and at his command, they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all of the congregation. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar, the priest, and before the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Well, I want you to catch something. Remember that phrase up there that I pointed out twice? The God of the spirits of all flesh. Moses understood a principle of the Lord's creation that I will tell you this is still misstated and misinterpreted today. I dare say that most seminary graduates cannot explain the difference that I'm about to show you. Now, it's evident in his plea when he says the Lord, the God of the spirits of flesh, all flesh means exactly that. That word all flesh means all flesh, just like we talk today. Now, I want you to understand something about all flesh. It does not matter if it's the flesh of man, or the flesh of a dog, or the flesh of a cat, or the flesh of a rabbit, or a bear, or a rattlesnake, or a termite, or anything. All flesh that hath breath, all flesh that hath breath has the Spirit of God and contains the Spirit of God within it. Now, for the matter of fact, they all contain, as I put up here on the board, they all contain a body, soul, and spirit. We don't have to pan over there because you've heard that a million times. Exactly like it says in the scripture. They all contain a body, soul, and a spirit. It used to disturb me whenever you'll see in some of the places in the Book of Kings and others where they name the battle and they tell me how many souls of man have died and how many souls of animals have died. And I'm thinking, what does it mean by the word souls of animals? I didn't think that the animals had souls, but animals have souls. I'm going to explain it to you. Many Bible students have been confused by this. They're confused. Now, it's not the body that confuses them. It's the difference between the soul and the spirit that confuses them. So let's take the soul first. Every living creature on earth that has breath has a soul. Now, Merle F. Unger, of which most of you have never heard his first name and middle initial, you've only heard it like this, Unger's Dictionary or Unger's Exposition of Such and Such or Unger's Chronology of Time. We've heard that. This revered Bible scholar of the past defines the soul as this. It is the entire inner nature. The entire inner nature. For man, it is the person that he is. It's the way he thinks. Unger goes on to indicate that it is not unique to humans because, as Unger says, the brute and the beast also contain a soul. So you and me, we think, we want, we have desires, we see, we hear, we communicate, we move, we fix, and by instinct, we react to various things that occur during our lives. Put your hand on a hot stove, and you're going to pull it back quickly. You react by instinct. Tie all that together with how we do what we do and think what we think, and it forms a unique personality just for you. It's who you are. Now think about your favorite friend, your dog. We have three. Two live at my house. They're Chihuahuas. Great dogs. One lives at Meemaw's house. The two at our house basically live in an area about 120 feet square. It's where they run and play and eat and sleep. Now, Meemaw's dog, that's a different case. Meemaw lives at our house. Meemaw's dog lives in a 3,785 square foot runabout. I would say that that dog is blessed beyond imagination. That dog thinks, that dog wants, that dog desires, that dog sees, that dog hears, that dog communicates, that dog moves, that dog by instinct reacts to various things. We have taken some of these animals and we've domesticated them so that, you know, they can't get along without their human masters because they're not used to being outside. But all these animals, even the little ants, and the termites and everything, they all have unique personalities, representing the soul that lives within them. However, there's a difference between the soul of man and there's a difference in the soul of every other living creature. The soul of man can communicate with its maker. If you have my notes, the word maker should have a capital M because we're talking about the maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other living creature can do that. Furthermore, the soul of man is eternal. No other living creature can say that. I am sorry, all dogs do not go to heaven. I am sorry. The soul of man is made in the image of God. No other living creature can experience that either. That's the soul. That's who you are. As you look at me and you see all the people in this room, that thing inside of you that's seeing, your eyeballs are just eyeballs, folks. They're hooked to a brain and all that. Yes, it is. But what you are seeing and who you are, that is your soul. And it is housed inside this body of clay. And this body of clay moves because the Spirit of God animates it and energizes it. So let's go to there now for the Spirit. It is the breath of God that gives life to the body of flesh. Now, back in Genesis chapter 7, we're going to work our way backwards instead of starting in Genesis 2, we're going to start in Genesis 7. During the onset of the flood, the scripture says the following. Chapter 7 of Genesis, starting in 21 and 22. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished. And it tells us which ones. Birds, cattle, and beast, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth. Bees and mosquitoes and everything else. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils, and all of mankind, by the way, and all that was on the dry land, all in the, whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, they died. Now, I want you to notice here that word flesh is there. It was the flesh that perished there in Genesis chapter 7. The flesh perished. That body of dust, it perished. All flesh, whether that of man or beast, was and is made from the dust of the earth, whether you like it or not. Even you, you're made of dust. The scripture poetically calls that clay that we're made from at different times, but it's really dust. Notice second that that flesh had been animated by, the scripture says, the breath of the Spirit of life. Now that was back in the beginning of our scripture there. Through the nostrils. Now, to understand this second point, we need to go to Genesis chapter 2. And it says there, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So even though Genesis chapter 2 speaks of the breath of life being given to this newly created man, Genesis chapter 7, I read it to you on purpose because it expands that to all creatures. And it also explains that this breath came through the nostrils is called the spirit of life. The Hebrew word is for breath in both verses is the same. It's nesama. And it means breath, just like we call it today. There's nothing hidden or nothing special about it. Now, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. And strangely enough, that is most often translated in our Old Testament, breath also. But that's not what is here. What's here in this passage in Numbers is the breath of the spirit of life actually should be the breath of the breath of life, because both the word breath and the word spirit are the same words. The same words. So there's the breath of the breath of life. Well, the two are different. Now, our English translators have helped us a little bit. They have gone ahead and translated the second breath to the word spirit, so that we will know what is going on here. We'll know about that. This spirit is the spirit, or this breath is the breath that animates the soul. I'm sorry, animates the dust, animates the body of clay. It gives energy and life that causes this body that we have to come alive, and those cells to have life with inside of them and separate and divide and do what they do. I learned yesterday, not time to put it in our notes, that our bodies are completely new every 7 years. Every cell in your body has changed. Every cell of skin has changed every cell of years. Every 7 years. I want to put my order in for a few changes over the next 7 years that don't go in the same direction they're going now. So we're going to have a prayer meeting on that one of these days. But I need to tell you something. These cells that are bound together just simply form a house for the soul to live in. Now, some of you are going to have a hard time until you hear all I'm going to say about what I'm about to say. But listen to me. This house of clay that you live in cannot sin. I didn't get one reaction on that, did I? So I did well in warning you to wait. Good job. I expected Tom to say something. Yes, I knew you were. This body, this house that we live in, it cannot see. It cannot act on its own, by the way. It's just dirt. It cannot kill others. It cannot steal. It cannot covet. It cannot go anywhere without the desires of the soul telling it what to do. That being the personality of the person living in the house of clay uses this house of clay as a tool. It is the Spirit of God that gives life to the dust of the clay formed in what we call the body. It's a living vessel. It's a tool to be used by the soul. Folks, when you sin, it's you, your innermost nature that is sinning. Yeah, you may act it out with the body, but the body is not sinning. It is you who are sinning inside your tool, your house of clay, and you're bringing it in and dragging it along. And in fact, in all animals except man, the instinct of the soul controls also the tool of the flesh, and they do it for preservation. They do it for multiplication of generation to generation. In other words, to carry on from one baby to a next baby to another baby to another baby, and for the rabbits and whatever. Here we go. Now here's where I might get a reaction too. Mm-hmm. All animals except man cannot sin. What? They don't sin. They do what they do because they must do what they must do to survive. Now, man is a domesticated animal so much that I told you a few minutes ago that it's if the point, they cannot survive if they get away from their masters. Only those animals that have been out in the wild are the ones that can survive. Let me tell you like this. You put a house cat, even if it's been, even if it still has its claws, you put that cat outside, that cat probably will not survive on its own very long. And if you declaw that cat, I promise you that cat will not survive very long on its own. On the other hand, man, the soul that dwells in the animated flesh of living dust, can sin. We are the ones who sin. Our souls, we're the ones who sin. It's not the flesh that sins. The flesh is just the tool used by the soul to commit a sin. It's not the flesh that sins. It's the soul that sins. It's not the flesh that needs salvation. It's the soul that needs salvation. It's not the flesh that needs eternal life and to go into eternity. It is the soul that needs to go into eternity. When the body dies, the soul goes to its eternal home. The body of clay returns to the dust. And to die and never to live again. Oh, when it is resurrected, all those cells are changed into a different form, not the form of the dust that we have here on earth. And the spirit returns to the Lord, who is its giver of earthly human life, the animator of the body of dust, useful as the earthly home of the soul of each human made in the image of God. See Ecclesiastes 12, 5 through 8. You can tell I have finished the commentary on the book. The three parts are different, yet while here on earth, the three parts all work together. It is the same for the beast and man with two exceptions. The beast cannot sin and man can. Second, the beast cannot communicate with the Lord intelligently and man can. Well, Moses understood this difference between the spirit of life of man and the soul of man. And he knew that the soul of man had eternal home past the present realm of this earth. And he also knew that when he was no longer a sojourner on this earth, all the souls of the nation of Israel would remain behind. When he departed, all those bodies of living dust that were out there in that plain by the mountains there of Abiram, they were animated by the spirit of life. They would need a new leader. And who would that leader be? And the Lord selected Joshua. So here's where we go to Joshua chapter 24. And it tells us that Joshua is going to die when he is 110 years old. Now, we know that for sure. And we can assume that Joshua was just under 20 years of age whenever he traveled as a spy over into the promised land 38 years earlier, because he was not under the same condemnation of going to die in the sands of the wilderness as all the rest of those 20 years and older. And even Caleb was picked out. And if you remember in our numbers study, we saw that Caleb was specifically pardoned from dying. Joshua was not specifically pardoned. Pardon from dying. So Joshua must have been under the age of 20. And if that is the case, he's probably about 58 years old at this point in time. Now, Caleb is 78 years old, according to the scripture at this time. And 7 years from now, when they finish taking the promised land, Caleb is going to be 85. We find that in Joshua chapter 14. So Joshua is going to be commissioned as the new head of the nation of Israel, and he is going to live to be 110, which means he will be the default. Default's not a good name, but what he is, even after they all separate 7 years later and go to their homes, Joshua is still the leader for 40 more years, or for 47 years total at least. Now, according to the Lord's instruction, Joshua was to be commissioned by the high priest to take Moses' place. Here is an interesting twist. For all the other leaders they were all ordained. Now, Moses is the one who's writing this. If Joshua was supposed to be ordained, he would have been ordained. But no, he's commissioned. The word commissioned means to lay charge on, to give charge to command, or to order. For everyone else in the order of leadership, they are ordained in the nation of Israel. But this leader is not. He is commissioned. It occurs in the sight of the people where they can all see it, so they all know who he is. And as the scripture states, Joshua did not have all the powers that were invested into Moses. No, he didn't. But what he did have, he was invested with the powers of being the ultimate leader of the nation of Israel. And no one else would take his place. Joshua did not have the authority to go behind the Holy of Holies to speak to the Lord anytime he wished. Even though the Lord is in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory of the Lord on the Ark of the Covenant, behind the veil. But Joshua does not have the authority to go there like Moses did. Not at all. Well, there's some other things that Moses has to do. Now, all that I've just told you is all when the Lord is saying, I'm going to send you up on that mountain and you're going to die. He's given all this instruction to Moses of what to do. And he says, also, I want you to give some warnings to the people. I want you to give some warnings to the people about the appointed times, because there are some appointed times that are very important. So in Numbers 28, verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be careful to present my offerings, my food for my offerings, by fire of a soothing aroma to me at their appointed times. Or the appointed time. You shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma. They've already been doing this every morning and every night. They've been doing it already for 38 years. They ought to know what they're doing. Then the drink offering with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb in the holy place where you pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. Now, the priests were forbidden to drink strong wine because they were to be sober at all times, to execute the duties of as religious leaders of the people for the Lord. They were never to put wine to their, or strong drink to their lips. So what they would do is they're going to pour this wine over this meat when it's on this burnt offering. It's going to drip down into the flames. The priests are not going to drink this wine. It's a pour out wine. It's a pour out offering. The season up for the aroma going up to the Lord for his food. So the Lord required this burnt offering. Now I want you to look at the chart. Now we're going to do most of the rest of this lesson of these charts. You see the morning offering and you see the evening offering. What's the difference in the offerings? Nothing. There's nothing. There is nothing. Both columns are exactly the same. Took that from the scripture above. I've made a chart up here. So we have appointed times. We have a morning offering. We have an evening offering. And we are to have a one lamb with 1/10 ephah of flour for the grain offering, 1/4 hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 hin of wine for the pour out. And it occurs in the morning. It occurs in the afternoon. That's the same. Yes, sir. Absolutely. And you don't want to strike the rock in Israel instead of speak to it when you're supposed to. That's correct. This is all obedience. And every morning and every evening, this is to go on. But I'm pointing out something to you. And here, this is a perfect example of what I'm, where I'm headed with this. You have heard it said that the Mosaic law was so difficult that no one could ever keep it. I know you have heard that. I know you have heard that. But really, it's not. In fact, it's not, and I know it's not. You know how I know it's not? You open up to the pages of the first chapter of the book of Matthew, and we have Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the testimony about them is that in the law they were perfect. In the law they were blameless, which means they had to keep the law perfectly. And then Mary, the mother of Jesus, the scripture tells us that in the law they were blameless, which means they kept the law blameless. Get on down to old sinful Paul when his name was still Saul. And Saul himself tells us, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, the Jew of the Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, blah, 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 da, 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 da. And in the law I was blameless. Well, if those four folks were blameless, other people could keep it too. It is difficult for us to understand because we have not charted it out to see it. We have not seen that there is a pattern there, and it is a very easy pattern. And that's the reason why I'm pointing this out to you today. You see this morning offering and evening offering. It's the same. Now, if you get up and lace up your shoes the same every morning, you can get to the point where you pretty well can do it without looking. Right? Same thing with the morning and evening. Then the next in verse 9, it talks about the Sabbath. And what's interesting about that, and it says, on this day we want two unblemished lambs. It also says in verse 10, this is the burnt offering of the Sabbath in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. Here we go. Look up here. So we've got a morning offering happening, we've got an evening offering, and when the Sabbath comes around, we have to add something to it. And we're going to add two of it to it. What do we add? We add two lambs with a tenth of ephah of flour per lamb and a quarter hin of oil per lamb and a quarter hin of wine per lamb. So it's morning, evening, and oh, by the way, on the Sabbath, we do morning, evening, and two more. You got it? How hard is that? That's the Mosaic law. How hard is that for the offerings? Let's look on. Let's look on to the next one. Okay? This is the appointed time for the monthly offering. Now, I can read that, but I've broken it down into a chart. So look at the chart. See what the chart says? This is the monthly offering. It is in addition to the daily offering. You follow me? So every day we're going to have the morning, we're going to have the evening, and now it's the month. This is also called the new moon offering. Well, on the new moon offering, guess what? We are going to have seven lambs. If I read that passage, what you're going to find out, it was seven lambs that had a tenth of ephah of flour per lamb, a quarter hin of oil per lamb, and a quarter hin of wine per lamb. There's nothing new there. You see it? But we're also going to have two bulls for the new moon, for the monthly. And the new the bulls have three-tenths of an ephah of flour. It's a bigger animal. Got it? Per bull. A quarter hin of oil per bull, and a quarter hin of wine per bull. So we're going to do that twice. And then we're also going to have a ram in that offering. We're going to have a ram with two-tenths ephah of flour. It's a little bit smaller than the bull. Going to have a quarter hin of oil and a third of a hin of wine. One of those. And then we're going to have a goat with a quarter hin of wine for the pour out right there. And nothing else. So, interesting, evening and morning and the Sabbath offering, and then we get down to the monthly offering, and it's the same to begin with, it's just seven times it. And then we have these other three animals. And then we look next, and lo and behold, we come up to the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. This is not Passover. Passover meal was, the menu was designed in Egypt. Remember that with the bitter herbs and all that? They're eating that on the evening of the 14th. But on the next day, the 15th, for 7 days, they're going to start having a Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, by the way, began on the 15th of Nisan. The day they left Egypt is a day they're going to have a service where nobody's going to do laborious work on the 15th of Nisan. By the way, also the day of Jesus' crucifixion. It's not supposed to be any laborious work going on. That's the reason why the Jews needed the Gentiles to do the dirty deed. It's because the Jews could not do anything on that day, or they would not be able to worship. It's one of those things I've told you of the dozen things that had to happen. And sending the Lord to Pilate caused those dozen things to happen. Here's one of those. They couldn't do anything on this day. So that's going to be on the 15th. By the way, 7 days later, they're also going to have a service to end it on the 21st. And by the way, they're going to be using unleavened bread. But when we back up and look at it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread has 7 lambs with everything that goes with it, with all the fixings. And then it has 2 bulls with all the fixings. And it has 1 ram with all the fixing and 1 goat with all the fixing. This is the same as this. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread matches, except for the day, holy service days, it matches the monthly offering. Is that difficult? No. You do it every month, you'll know what to do during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now let's go to the next one. The next one's interesting. It's called First Fruits. First Fruits has to do with the bringing in the harvest. And what's interesting is this. It says, also on the day of the first fruits, when you present a new grain offering to the Lord in your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. Now, what's interesting, if you read this, this passage, this, we're talking about Pentecost here, okay? This passage says nothing about when to have the feast. It doesn't. In fact, we have to go over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 says, you shall also count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaves of the wave offering, there shall be 7 completed Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day of the 7th Sabbath when you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. So here's what's happening. Let me back you up. It's harvest week. Everybody goes out and the scripture says, you're going to start counting from whenever you put the sickle to the wheat. You put the sickle to the wheat. You do the harvest. You go to a Sabbath day. And on the Sunday after the Sabbath, you bring a wave offering of a sheath of the wheat that you have brought. And the priest will use it. And there's going to be an offering on that day too. And then you're going to count 50 days later. Actually, it's 49 days later after the sheaf wave. Sheaf wave, it's 50 days, but when you're on the day where you're waving the sheaf, the thing of wheat, you got 49 days to follow, okay? And on the 50th day, Pentecost, which the Greeks call it, the Pentecost day, then you're going to have another convocation, another holy day, and you're going to have another offering. Okay, now we got a problem. In Numbers, it says you're going to hold a holy service with no work on the 50th day after the wave offering. Let's see what we have. 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 unblemished lambs, and 1 male goat. This is the numbers on the bottom, first fruits. 7, 2, 1, 1 matches the monthly offering, matches the Feast of Unleavened Bread offering. Nothing new here. You see it? So things are not as difficult. If you make tacos in your house on the first of every month, you know how to make tacos when the family comes. for special occasions, in other words. If you know what the monthly offering is, and you know how what to do for the lambs according to the morning, evening, and Sabbath, and then the monthly and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which you're going to do it for 7 days, by the way, and the first fruits of the first grain offerings, you got it made. But we got a problem, because back in Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 17 says, you shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread. Where did that come from? For a wave offering made of two tenths of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven. This is leavened bread. Now, remember at the Feast of the Passover, unleavened bread, it's unleavened. Now you put leaven in this thing. Get that yeast going in it. Blow that puppy up. Here you bake this flour with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and two rams, and they are to be burnt offerings to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations, an offering by a fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer one male goat for an offering of the two male lambs 1 year and over for the sacrifice. Huh. So we look at this and we go, why is it different? Why? Look at the chart on the next page. So the passage in Leviticus says one bull, two rams, one unblemished lamb, goat. And the passage in Numbers says two bulls, one ram, seven unblemished lambs, and one goat. Why the difference? Why the difference? Here's the difference. This is the Leviticus passage, is the wave offering that occurs on the Sunday after the Sabbath of the week that the grain comes in, with leavened bread being waved before the offering. It's called the wave offering on the Sunday after the Sabbath. You count off 49 more days and come to the 50th day, and then the offering on that day, which is in Numbers, is the exact same as the monthly and the unleavened bread, so there actually is no conflict here. Well, we're not through, because we've got another feast called the Day of Atonement. And in that month of the Day of Atonement, there's actually three different things that take place. And if you want to know about that, I'll see you next week, because that's where we'll pick up. Yes, ma'am.
So just the priest did this for the whole nation.
That's right. This is all brought. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. In your name, amen and amen.